Hello, everyone. I'm Kevin Winder, and thanks for tuning in to another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. And as always, I have a question for you. If the modern church had become unrecognizable from the ideal that Paul established in the first century, would you be willing to do anything about it? Would you just ignore his direction and go back to business as usual? In today's podcast and post, we continue our series entitled Paul's Message to Colossae with a look at his strongest command so far. We'll discover why the church was so distinct within the culture and compare what has been lost over the centuries. Join me now as we begin to unpack Paul's embodied ecclesiology and explore precisely why his warning is avoided by modern Christian religion. Hello, everybody. Thank you so much for coming back to yet another podcast of Beyond Everything Radio. I am your host. My name is Kevin Winder, and I like to serve the world as an online pastor, author, and uncoach, among many other things I do in the world, just like you. Say that all the time because it's true. Folks, we are in a series. We are in part 8 of a series. And if you haven't caught up, if you're behind, it's okay. Usually in series, I give you enough of the structure so you can kind of follow along. But today, that's exactly what I'm going to do. So there you go. This is going to be an interesting one. I'm sure some of you who kind of fade in and fade out over time, those who are a little offended easy, some of you who might be more over-identified with your religious tribe or your denomination, you might start to feel a little pushback because if I'm teaching it correctly, we should all feel a little shocked. And so as I pull the wrappers off today and we begin in chapter 2, we really need to be prepared to hear Paul's message. Now, I showed you in part 1 that this is not a letter taking on the problem of Gnosticism. First of all, Gnosticism didn't exist for another 100 years. Second of all, Paul, twice in the first chapter, is explicitly clear that he is praying. He's agonizing in hope that this church would receive epignosis or super knowledge and of a crypto, a hidden mystery type of knowledge. So yeah, secret knowledge. That's literally the definition of Gnosticism. But listen, Paul's not trying to advocate for Gnosticism as it would emerge 100 years later. He's taking on something, though, for sure. And it's, like I showed you, Platonic dualism. So we're going to get into that a little bit today. But we're going to uncover something that is largely lost in our modern minds because we don't contextualize the scripture. Okay, so I've been doing what I think is a pretty dang good job of helping you out with that. And so we find ourselves at part 8 of Paul's message to Colossae. It's podcast number 553. I call it The Unaffiliated Body. So today we are exploring the core of Paul's message to Colossae. Now the first chapter, we saw all of those paragraphs were very dense, multi-layered theological frameworks through which Paul prayerfully struggles to help this community hold fast to their faith. Paul is writing from the prison cell in Rome, and we've discovered that his letter summarizes his most vital components of his gospel, which he had shared with other churches in the area. Colossians contains direct overlap of words, phrases, and themes between his previous letters to churches. And by application, we would do well to compare Paul's incarnated ecclesiology to our modern understanding. What does that mean? That was a big $10 seminary sentence, Kevin. What I'm asking you to do as the audience, I want you to compare how this message had to have been heard, what Paul is warning about, and compare it to our modern experience when you go to church. Yeah, I know. You always tell me your church isn't like that, Kev. And I'm happy for you. You all go to the good church. None of these things that I am always picking at are part of your denominations or traditions, I'm sure. But let's just suppose they were. Would you be willing to do anything about it? If Paul said something so vivid, so counter to what is happening every week, would you set a meeting with your pastor or elder board and say, hey, you guys, listen to this podcast. Let's talk about this. We might be going off the rails. Would you be able to do that? Or would you just let it go? You know, that's going to be very telling with regard to how you really view this passage, okay? So in the first chapter, Paul wrote in what is called the indicative mood. The indicative means that he's describing something, okay? He's indicating what is. But now Paul has switched to the present active imperative. What this means is that, textually speaking, he's no longer describing, he's directing, he's commanding. He's strongly requesting, maybe. I don't know if he's requesting. He's telling. He's telling you exactly what to do, and me too. And so if Christianity, and if you are a Christian, and you uphold Paul's letter as the trustworthy, living word of God, and you believe it to be authoritative for living, then people of faith should respond accordingly, right? Like if Paul is an authority in the church because he wrote the New Testament and the New Testament is an authority in your life, then if he gives a command, we should follow it if we are faithful to our faith, right? Think about it, okay? And obviously, if we're going to follow his command, it would require that we challenge any church that disobeys his command. A church that doesn't follow Scripture should be a church that has questions around it. Its leadership should be questioned by its people. Okay? The rest of the body. I don't care if you're government says you're okay, you know, if you have higher-ups in the district council or the synod or the presbyter or whatever who say you're fine, that doesn't matter. I'm talking about the people, those who join you week after week as the body of Christ. Okay? Like, we should challenge churches that don't uphold Paul's teaching. Personally, in all my life, in 35 years of church ministry and, you know, gosh, probably 50 years of going to church, I've never experienced a community that only truly modeled their ministry after Paul. I get glimpses of it, just like you probably, but I've never really experienced the real thing. So I'm going to read you, as I have been, a transliterated version of Colossians 2, verse 8. Again, it's a long sentence, but I'm going to throw in the definitions of some of the Greek words so that you can really let this marinate in your mind, okay? Blepo is a Greek term for to see to it, or to see, to watch, to surveil closely, to watch carefully, all right? Paul is commanding you to surveil everything and watch very closely that no person or no thing, sulagageo, meaning take you captive, gains control over you. Watch very closely that no person, no thing takes you captive, takes control over you by love of wisdom, by philosophy, and kenes, hapates, which means empty deceit or foolish misleading. According to paradosis, anthropon, human tradition. All right, so he's driving a very strong command. Do not let anyone take control over you by philosophy, foolish misleading of human tradition, according to the stoicia, the elemental spirits, the foundational aspects of the cosmos, the world system, and not according to Christ. He is making a strong distinction, as we saw using this, some of the words that we saw last time, between institutional power, Jesusios, and his ecclesiology, the embodied Christ within the community of people. And he's saying, don't let human tradition in its foolish misleading take you captive. It works according to the fundamentals of the world system, the spiritual fundamentals of the world. It's like he's saying it's very base and it is ungodly. It is not according to Christ. That's a really strong command. Make sure, surveil closely, watch carefully that no person, no thing, that is no religion, no tribe, no doctrine, no institutional power, no political affiliation, no thing takes you captive. Like, I can just focus on that whole paragraph for the rest of the time, hoping that it bakes into your mind, because like he's making a command. And I wonder if we really uphold that, or we just jump right into the religion of the day. And from what Paul is warning the Colossian church, I would say he's telling them to avoid a cognitive spiritual capture from the cosmos, the world system, the hegzousion, the institutional powers of the world, which Satan said are his to give when he tempted Jesus. These are the things that Jesus took back after he rose from the dead. Colossae, you have to understand, was in the heart of the Roman Empire. And as such, it existed under the shadow of Greek mythology and the polytheism and syncretism of Rome, which means this was a huge hub of commerce and power and all religions kind of melting potted together in a what they called syncretism. Now, I think Paul is taking on this idea of syncretism. And if you are paying attention, you can see a lot of syncretism taking place in the world, not just with the Christian faith syncretizing with other things, but all the other things trying to syncretize and get along. And when they do that, they cut off some of their distinctives and lose some of their power. I think that's what the church has done. Now, just as it is today, this religio-political power structures would be impossible to avoid if you were in Colossae, just like it is today. Whether you are a devout Republican or a devout Democrat, both sides have a religious power structure associated with them. Both sides believe themselves to be the true Christian side of the political dilemma, and it's impossible to avoid, right? Oh, you can stick your head in the sand, but you're still going to be impacted by the political drama of the day because somebody is going to vote in a way that hurts you. Now, the historical context here helps us contextualize Paul's message to the modern church, okay? We have to understand, Paul was not commissioned by Christ to launch an upstart new religion. And only 5 to maybe 10% of the citizens of Rome were Jews. So there was no concept of a Bible. Remember I said this letter to Colossae was not their Bible. That was a letter from Paul. That's all it was. And they didn't have the Old Testament Bible because most of them were not Jews. Maybe 5 to 10% of them had a Bible, but less than 15% of the whole population of Rome during this time was even literate. So people didn't have a book. Rome and others had other kinds of what they might call sacred texts, but they just go to their little mythologies. So you have to understand that when Paul is teaching this, it doesn't direct them to go study the Bible. It doesn't direct them to go, you know, shore up your faith according to the written word. That didn't exist. What they did have was a cosmology, a worldview that was shaped by Greek philosophy. These people grew up in the shadow of Rome and the shadow of Greece and the influence of the Roman state and its melting pot of syncretistic pagan religions. Cities had many temples to their deities. There was a lot of idol worship, paganism, all jumbled up with those who are educated by Greek philosophy and the Stoicism of the Roman leadership. Not any one of those things is bad or terrible or whatever, but when you kind of mix them all together, everything just goes off the rails. What wasn't in Rome, and if it was there, it was absolutely minuscule, was atheism. Literally every institutional power imposed upon its citizens a spiritual or cognitive framework for belief in their cosmology, their worldview. And this is what Paul is speaking against. He's speaking to a cultural framework, and he's praying, he's asking God to help this church to gain a superior knowledge, an experiential knowledge that does not let them become captive to institutional powers and religious political pull-downs. Do you hear that? Paul was warning them not to be carried off and looted by the socio-political religio worldviews. And that is exactly what dominates the modern church's pulpit and its feed. That's what Christians take in hour upon hour in their scroll sphere, and that's what the pulpits dish out hour upon hour in their teaching. Paul is saying, he's begging God that they wouldn't have that. And here we are. Now think about it. The Christ-following ecclesia, the community, these people were the only unaffiliated citizens. You see how much of a contrast that is to the rest of the culture? Everybody would have had a tribe, a religion, a belief, a political agenda, something. But all these people who came from different nations and tribes and peoples and places who learned about Christ, they didn't have a temple. So they didn't go into some temple along the road. They didn't attend any temples, because this community understood itself to be the Hagios, the people of God, who are the temple of God. Paul's writing that in 1 Corinthians 6:19. They didn't adopt the cosmology of Greek mythology's Mount Olympus, for they worshiped the unknown God, like Paul talks of in Acts chapter 17. The Christian church did their faith, they put their faith in the embodied Christ, not a book, not a teaching, not a teacher, not a denomination, in Christ, who was the head of this body. And that meant that they had no impulse to compete with idols for personal power. They had the power of God living within them, embodied within them. So what good is a bronze statue of Zeus going to do? these people wouldn't have partaken in very much of the culture. They would have just put their head down, worked, and received all comers. These were the first people to be spiritual but not religious. And they were marginalized in society. This is why they faced so much persecution. Something that they treasured as the suffering of Christ in and as their life. So when they suffered, just like Paul said earlier in chapter 1, when it's like I get to experience Christ as my suffering. Why? Because Christ is embodied in their life, in and as their life, just like you, just like me. And this is the part that's lost. It's really worth mentioning that the philosophy of Platonic dualism, which divided reality into two competing components, spiritual and physical, permeated everything in the Roman Empire. We just read how Paul warns against this philosophy, its empty deceit. Plato still remains a dominant philosophy in evangelicalism, which enlarges the separation between the spirit and the flesh and its moral performance metric. You hear it all the time. That's worldly. That's dirty. That's naughty. That's bad. That's evil. That's demonic. That's whatever. But this other thing, which is only the spiritual part, is good. You're striving to die and get rid of your body so you can be a disembodied spirit who floats away into Jesus' arms. That's not in the Bible, by the way. Like how many churches prohibit alcohol? They prohibit smoking and dancing, secular music, or certain movies, all because they deem it sinful, worldly, or fleshly. Many believers seek to evacuate their sinful humanity because they can't reconcile Christ's humanity. For Colossae, their practice was not moral performance in hope of abandoning their bodies at death, but rather to extend the embodiment of Christ himself into every scenario of human life into perpetuity. They were taking Christ to the world as themselves, as this body. The spirituality that embraced incarnation was and remains a scandal. Do you understand that? Like, the spirituality that embraces incarnation, the enfleshment, the embodiment, is still a scandal. I don't know if you can hear any of the noise in the background, but it's starting to rain pretty good where I'm at. It's always fun in the spring. But folks, think about that scandal. Why does the modern church, which proudly embraces the institutionalization of its worldwide religious power structure, seem to have so little in common with those to whom Paul is writing? Yes, they're different times and cultures, but fundamentally something has been lost. Do you see it? We are really off track as the church. It's my conclusion that the church has lost the embodiment of the cosmic Christ. Moderns pay a cerebral attestation to embodiment, perhaps at the Eucharist. Maybe that's as close to embodiment as you get. But we fall very short of the incarnation of the first century church. Like, we are miles away from how these people understood Christ. Christians today don't believe Jesus Christ has come back in the flesh. Go ask them. Go ask the pastor of your church. Do you believe Jesus Christ has returned bodily in the flesh as he promised he would? 99% of your churches are saying, oh no. Oh no, he has not come back to establish his kingdom. That's the promise that he made, that when he made it, he meant for 2,000 years later. Right? The church just keeps pointing to a rapture that's not even in the Bible. An evacuation of all Team Jesus, who the authors of Scripture knew nothing about. The early church, who received Paul's gospel, believed they were the living body of Christ. This is Paul's teaching. He's the head. We are the body. Christ has come again. He does live in the flesh. You're that flesh. I'm that flesh. Modern Christianity manipulates the Bible in order to interpret it according to the evening news. Oh, gosh, this thing just happened in Israel or Turkey, and now that means the rapture's right around the corner. Like, if you're listening to that and you're believing it, let me just tell you, since the 70s, 80s, and even in the 60s, they've been interpreting the evening news that way. I used to love this show by Jack Van Impe. Go watch some videos on YouTube. Oh, he's going to be telling you it's any second now, any minute, and he's going to sound just like these jackwads on the Scrollfear who are saying the same kind of gobbledygook. It's essentially invalidating what Jesus told his disciples. In Matthew 24, 34, Jesus said to them, when they asked him, when are you coming back? When are you leaving? When are you coming? He said, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. And every one of them has taken place, and I can prove it to you, not just from the Bible, but through extra biblical accounts. It's historical already. But this constant focus on the rapture and Jesus coming out of the eastern sky with a giant can of whoop-ass for all the people not on Team Jesus, it invalidates the purpose and the mission and the existence of the ecclesia in the world, the church, by reducing the church and your community to an earth evacuation business. Prove me I'm wrong. Bring your Bible and your A game, please. And if I'm wrong, I will humbly repent and do a whole post about how I was wrong. But if you're wrong, will you change? Will you ask your pastor to change? Let's move on. Paul's not done. This is Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And we're going to see the same word again, the pleroma. For in him, speaking of Jesus Christ, the pleroma, the whole fullness. This is the totality, the end of deity, the complete totality of deity dwells, somaticos, bodily, in reality. And you, plero, have been filled. You've been given real reality. You've been given real significance. You've been made complete in him, who is the head, who's superior to all. Arxe, rule. That's also all the beginnings. Han Harxes Heo Logos from John 1. In the beginning of beginnings. Like, it's the same word. To the all, the entire beginning rule. And Hexusion, the authority. So he's saying, in him dwells the totality of God, bodily in reality. And you are being filled and made significant in him who's the head, who's the beginning of rule and authority. Yes. So institutional power, bad. Ecclesia, good. It is the ecclesia, the body of Christ, is the only antidote to institutional power. It should never have become an institutional power had it been true to the words of Christ and to Paul. It would never have become an institution. You would never have a paid pastor. You would never have a big offering plate. And all of this, it's a mess. Take the money out of the system and see what happens. Ask your pastor, would you do this work for free, or are you only doing it because you're getting paid? I know, those are hard, hard questions. But Paul's pretty clear. I don't know. Now I can see why the church wanted to obscure this message and say, you know what? This is kind of on the nose about our religious system. So let's just let's create all the commentaries and all the teachings and let's cover all of this and say this was all against Gnosticism. Let's do that instead. That seems more likely to me. Paul's letters, which are our New Testament, which we think are the inspired word of God, which we trust in, has a resounding message that Christ exists in totality, completely bodily in reality, in and as each person who places their faith in him. Christ in and as us is the sole inner authority. Christ is the authority, not your pastor, not your denomination. Christ is the authority over your heart, over your inner person. He is the rule of literally everything, and he's the rule over your brother and sister. This was Paul's message in Romans 13 about disputable matters. God will make them stand. Don't worry about them. Right? We are the second coming. And I can't count how many people are shocked by this. And if you're shocked at me saying that, that you and I, the body of Christ, are the second coming in the flesh. We are the bodily body of Christ. And like, if that's shocking to you because you're waiting for some big cataclysmic Armageddon event, you have been sold a bill of goods from Darby and the dispensational team about 100 years ago, and now every pastor seems to jump on that because they can use fear to get people in pews to bring their checkbooks. But few modern churches actually believe that they are the second coming of Christ. They don't believe they have the power of God dwelling in them. They don't act when they pray as if it's actually God going to do a work. We just say, well, God can do it, and we hope he does. Maybe we'll be surprised by it. Let's have some more of those donuts out in the foyer. Paul is not promising a rapture in 2,000 years. He's promising Christ has already come in and as each of us. What value would Jesus returning centuries later have for the first century church? Like, why would he write a letter and say, oh yeah, in about 2,000 years or so, when the time is right, Jesus is going to come back, but, you know, it won't be any good for you. But, you know, we wrote it all down for this generation 2,000 years later. No. What if all along we've been missing what the church really is? This is why I'm so passionate about the restoration of the church. And while, even though I'm critical, I don't condemn it. I only condemn those parts of it that need restructuring. The modern pre-tribulation, pre-millennial eschatology, which is not biblical, which is only about 150 years old, is combined with a wide-scale adoption of Neoplatonic philosophy and empty deceit. And it has not only given rise to an over-identification with political ideology, which is a heresy on both sides of the aisle, but has completely neutered the gospel of its power. Folks, we live in a spiritual desert of competing tribal religions, institutional control, and a ton of overreach, and an unbiblical version of Christ, which is cut off, it's carried away from every corner of life. Your Christology, if it grew up anything like mine, is just a personal preference, and it's no different than the color of paint on your dining room wall. Paul's warning to the church in Colossae is precisely what the church has become today. If Paul were alive, we'd be getting a letter, and it'd be in the imperative. In closing, folks, the only path back to the embodied pleroma, the totality and freedom from all those institutional powers that are just like in the Roman Empire, trying to deceive us, trying to take us hostage, take us captive, suck us in the scroll sphere, get you to click, get you to follow, get you to subscribe, all of these exousias, the only freedom is to uphold the gospel of subversion, This is what John the Baptist talked about. The axe is laid to the root of the fathers. The gospel that John the Baptist wrote is an unearthing. He's subverting the power because we can't overpower the powers. We take them out at the knees. We subvert them by repatriating power to the gospel. We must personally and corporately deconstruct, unhitch, cease to be taken captive, emancipate from religion and human tradition if we are to regain the cosmic Christology that was prevalent in Paul's writing and in all the early churches, where we believe once again that we, as the universal church, are the second coming of Christ into the world, in the flesh, our flesh, as our lives. That's how we're going to fix it. It's a scandal today, but I hope that you'll dare to believe it. The experience of Christ is to once again be the unaffiliated, the uncultivated, to be free from all institutional power, because we have our identity and power in Christ, who is our life. God bless you as you contemplate these things.